In these unsettled days, it is necessary for God's people to walk in spiritual strength, practicing discernment. And with the challenges ahead, the body of Christ is going to need strength and discernment. And today, we're going to talk about it.
Welcome to Nathan Leal's For Such a Time as This. Sermons that will strengthen you, encourage you, and give you hope in these end times.
Hello, my friends. You're listening to The Watchman's Cry for Such a Time as This, the program that offers biblical nutrition and truth in this late hour. I'm Nathan Leal, and the website is watchmanscry.com. And today on this program, we're going to talk about one of the ailments that at times attacks the child of God. It's the ailment of dullness of heart and soul. And I want to welcome you to our session. Please get your Bibles and take notes, and also share this program with your loved ones, with your friends, and your family members. This message is our gift to you, and we pray that it's a blessing to you. I'm reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, starting with verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. In the book of Hebrews, Apostle Paul desired to reinforce his teachings to the people, but he had difficulty because some of them had become stale in their walk with God. He called them dull of hearing, which means sluggish or slothful. And that comes from the same Greek word used in the next chapter, in Hebrews 6, verse 11, where it says, And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now we could glean several sermons from just these two verses. Paul says that we desire that each of you show the same diligence, in other words, the same discipline, to the full assurance of hope until the end. What does that mean? That means to the conclusion of our faith, to the conclusion of our walk. It means not to give up. It means to endure. It means that if you signed up for this thing, my friend, God wants you to stay with it unto the end. That means that there's no giving up in the kingdom of God. That means that when you call out to God for salvation from the ways of the flesh, when you were born again, when you invited him into your life, it didn't mean temporary. Jesus did not plan to rescue you in a temporary manner. He did not plan to just help you halfway. He did not plan to help you get started, but then leave you abandoned in the middle of the road. When Jesus saved you, he committed himself to be with you unto the end. And he offers his assurance of hope that you're going to make it. My friends, that means that you don't give up. It means that we do not give up. The remnant of God does not give up because God is building a church and he intends for you to make it. If some of you may be thinking that it's too hard or that you're a failure or God is finished with you or God's tired of you or you keep stumbling, you're not good at this, it's too difficult. Whatever the thoughts you have, my friends, Jesus wants to see you through. He wants to see you make it to the end. So that means we need to take his hand. That means that you can't give up. That means that there are people pulling for you. You have witnesses that have made it before you, and you have others that have gone on before you who have made it, who have finished the race, who have finished the course, and they are testifying that it can be done. And my friends, in this late hour, even though at times it seems that it can't, I know that at times it may seem that you can't make it, that you can't finish, that the burden is too hard, that the temptations are too overwhelming, your friends apply too much pressure, or the weights are too heavy. It's too painful. Whatever the excuse is, my friend, that Satan keeps feeding to you, it's not true. Paul said, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence. That means we need to hang in there. That means keep trying to the very end. If some of you are downcast and you're not sure if you can keep going, look behind you at how far you have come, and then look ahead. The end of the race is closer than the beginning of the race. The hope of Jesus is closer to you now than it was way back when you first started. If some of you feel overwhelmed with the inability to continue on, you're not the first ones that have felt that way. It's normal at times to feel that way. It's normal at times to become overwhelmed, to feel weary. That's why we have the Word of God. That's why God gives us the tools that we need, the tools of faith and the strength of His Holy Spirit and His supernatural grace. When Paul was addressing these people in the book of Hebrews, he admonished them with the same words. Hang in there, show the same diligence to the end. Because those people who went on ahead of you have inherited the promise. And when God makes a promise, my friends, He keeps it. When God makes a promise that He will be there holding your hand to the end, He's going to be there. God is determined to see you through, my friend. Why? Because God doesn't lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. Jesus is our hope, and Jesus is your hope. He is your anchor, and He's going to be there, sure and steadfast. I know that as many of you look around, especially if you live within the borders of the United States, things look very unsettled. And perhaps the best way to describe them is bizarre, crazy. You know, folks, things are very weird right now in the country, and not just in America, but throughout the world. And it's obvious for the person that is discerning when we look around that things are very unsettled. There are many parts of the world right now where war is developing. In the Middle East, in Yemen, North Africa, in the Ukraine, in Europe, in Iran, in Iraq, Afghanistan, in Syria, with Israel, Nicaragua, South America, Central America, all around the world right now, there seems to be many tightly wound fuses just waiting to be ignited. And then on top of that, we have the challenges because of God's continuing judgment over this land and over this world. The judgment of God is very evident. The economic crisis has not let up. The weather is very strange and many parts of the country. California is in drought. Fukushima has not been healed. The Pacific Ocean is poisoned. Marine life is dying. Sea life is dying. We are watching events unfold that mirror what we read in the Bible, which tells us that we're in the last days. And you know what, folks? Kind of looks that way, doesn't it? It looks like we are in the last days. It looks like we are at the end of man's journey and the timeline of history. So what does it mean? How is that going to affect us? Well, that's what I do here at this ministry, folks. I share the things that are coming to this earth and also encouraging words so that we can deal with what we see. Because in spite of the judgment of God that is occurring right now in this world, on this planet, in America, in the West, throughout the earth, God has not abandoned His people. And God has not abandoned His church. He is still our Lord. And He is our hope. He is the hope we have for the anchor of our soul. So He is going to see us through, no matter how weird and bizarre it gets. With all of that said, we do have challenges. The people of God have the challenge to maintain their discipline, to stay the course, to set their hearts like flint on the highway toward the prize, toward His city, toward Mount Zion. It is our job to continue in this race. It's your job to continue, my friends, because there's a good chance that you have loved ones or friends or others that are looking to you as an example. If you're a mother or a father, do you have kids? Well, guess what? They're watching you. Some of them are studying you. If you've made a profession of faith to them, they're watching you. They want to see how you're going to react in this thing. They want to see how you're going to hold yourself up in this thing. They want to see if the words that you have shared are real. They want to see you as an example for them. They want to see you as someone that they can look toward for strength. Yeah, but Nathan, you don't know how much of a mess I've made of my life. I've kind of messed up, Nathan. I've kind of sabotaged my testimony with my kids. If you only knew. Well, you know what, my friend? If that may have happened, then they know that you're human, but your job is to communicate to them that you have been redeemed and you're seeking God for recovery and for strength and that you depend on God for restoration. But in order for that to happen, you need to have a talk with them. I say this often on my programs. Mom and Dad, if you have children that you've made some bad decisions with or embarrassed yourself with or done things that you regret, then have a talk with them. Be honest with them. Lay it on the table and admit that you blew it. Admit to them that you didn't behave wisely. Admit to them that being a parent does not come with an owner's manual, with a guidebook, and you blew it and you messed up, and ask them to forgive you. You know, folks, I get so many emails from people that tell me they have problems with their kids. They're separated from their kids are angry with them and bitter with them, and they ask me, what should I do? And the answer is very simple. Have a talk with them. Be human to them. Be vulnerable to them, because they already know it. They've seen you at your worst. Our kids know us, folks, more than we realize. Why am I bringing all this up? Because in the days that are coming, my friends, it is necessary that we stop pretending and that we face reality. We need to face the reality that the days are unsettled and at times they're going to be unsure and there are going to be times when we don't have the answers and we will not know what to do. So let's place that on the table up front. I don't know what to do. I have a situation that I do not know what to do. I don't know how to tell my wife, or I don't know how to tell my husband. I don't know how to tell my kids or my friends. I'm at the end of my rope. I don't know what to do. You know what, folks? That means that it's time to start depending on Jesus for counsel. It's time to start depending on Him for your answer. It's time to start depending on Him for a miracle, for your miracle, for your sustenance, for your provision. Jesus is your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't need anybody else. He's it. Now, I know that it's easier said than done at times. I understand that. I understand that at times flowery words do not solve the problem. But friends, it starts with believing that Jesus is going to be there. It starts at first. In your situation, the beginning element that is needed for all of us is to believe that He's going to be there. That's faith, my friends. That's the foundation. Faith in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. And if you can hold on to that faith and hope and know that it's in Christ, in Jesus, then you will then have an anchor for your soul. And that's Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Jesus is our hope, my friends. Jesus is your hope. Now, as we walk into the days that are before us, as we journey into the days, as we walk the narrow road into the days before us, whatever the vehicle is, whether we're walking or riding, we need to entrust Jesus to be our guide and our captain. Now, unfortunately, for various reasons, I understand that we can lose sight of that. At times, depending on if the scenario before us appears to be scarier than the knowledge of Jesus, whether it's just for a moment or for a short season or a long season, I understand that the circumstances that you face at times may be overwhelming to the point where perhaps you lose sight of the faith that you should have in your heart. I know that happens, folks. Things happen. And as we journey through the judgment, through the darkness that is now falling across this country, as we walk in the darkness, it is going to be more difficult. It's going to be harder. And there is going to be an attempt by the enemy to sway you in your faith away from the light and make you drowsy. There is going to be an attempt by the enemy to overwhelm you with slumber or complacency or apathy. There's going to be an attempt by the enemy to whisper in your ear and tell you that, you know what, all that news that you listen to and that research you're doing and trying to stay abreast of the situation and stay wise and watchful, that's too much. Just go back to sleep. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I do understand that at times a person needs to take a break. A person needs to rest. A person needs to get away and regather their spiritual strength. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But at the same time, it's very important that we remain watchful, because from this point on today, beginning of April 2015, every day from this point on is going to have some bizarre events take place in America and across the world. There will be rumors of war show up when it's not expected. Every day when we wake up, there's going to be another development in the Ukraine or in Europe as the world marches toward war. So it's very important, my friends, to stay awake, to stay focused, to maintain your spiritual health, and to try to shake off the sluggishness. Now, a few moments ago, I read from Hebrews 5, chapter 9. When Paul was talking to the people in the book of Hebrews, he said, "We have many things to tell you, but right now they're hard for me to tell you because you're dull of hearing. I can see that you have become dull of hearing." Paul noticed this ailment with his readers. And that word, dull of hearing, means sluggish or slothful. So for the remainder of this message, I want to talk about this ailment of sluggishness or of being dull of hearing. Now, there are many reasons that it happens, and there are many spiritual ailments that can attack us in our walk with Christ. Some of the ailments will strike with brute force as we live our lives, and some of them will sneak up on us and obtain a foothold when we don't realize it, when we're unsuspecting. And it can happen to anyone, and it often strikes everyone eventually at one time or another. So this ailment that Paul talks about, being dull of hearing or sluggish, Hebrews 5:11, dull of hearing. If you look at the original Greek, it says sluggish or slothful. Now, I don't want to confuse that with the word laziness, because dull of hearing and sluggish is not the same thing as laziness. But this condition, as Paul mentions, if a person was in this condition, that meant that they could not clearly understand the spiritual things of God. Paul wanted to share some things with them, but he couldn't do it because he said that they were dull of hearing. Now, how sad is that, folks, to have the Apostle Paul unable to communicate a spiritual treasure, a gem, but because the people are dull of hearing, he couldn't do it. They could not clearly understand the spiritual things of God. In other words, they were contaminated with the ailment of spiritual brain fog, meaning they were not able to comprehend the spiritual things that they heard. Think about that, folks. Unable to comprehend the treasures of heaven. This was a terrible handicap, and it was one where their spiritual ears could not fully understand the deeper things of God. And it also meant that they were also robbed of spiritual strength. It meant that their vitality had been depleted and looted and plundered. Now, how could this be? This was the early church. This was the church that was there when all these awesome things were happening that we read about in Scripture. This is the church that saw the greatness of the power of the Holy Spirit. They witnessed the miracles that we've read about and studied. But still, they were dull of hearing. They were sluggish in their faith. Now, why did this happen? And how could it happen? Well, it happened because Satan's against the church. And he hates the church. Satan, Slewfoot, the devil, does not like the church. He did not want to see the church succeed back then. And he does not want to see the church succeed now. And he will use any method possible to disable God's people. That means you, my friend. Satan wants to disable you. He thrives on this because he doesn't want the saints of God and the remnant of God. He doesn't want those who believe in the blood of Jesus to have spiritual strength or vigor. He doesn't want you to know your potential. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you're a Christian, God wants you to have fullness of power. Jesus wants you to have fullness of faith. He wants you to have fullness of spiritual intensity and strength. He wants your fire to be a Holy Ghost blowtorch with plenty of fuel to operate and plenty left over. When God pulled you out of the mire of sin, my friend, he didn't do it so that you could maintain the walk of the past. He didn't do it so that you could continue in the darkness, in apathy and complacency. He didn't do it so that you can be saved halfway. When Jesus pulled you out of the mire and he poured his blood over you and saved you, my friend, he did it because he saw potential in you. He saw that you could be a firebrand for him. He did it because he saw that you could make a difference in the kingdom of God, to be an encouragement to others, to strengthen others, to be an example to others. and to be a testimony. So in light of what God sees in you, Satan doesn't like it. He doesn't want you to make it. He does not want to see you with the fullness of God, with the countenance of an overcomer. Satan doesn't want to see you that way, my friend. Satan wants to see you defeated. And he wants to see you disabled of your spiritual fervor. And sadly, my friends, how many of God's people have been disabled? And amongst those who are spiritually disabled, how many know that they are? When Paul sent this letter to the readers of Hebrews, as they read verse 11, when he said, I have many things to say, they're hard to be uttered, but I can't because you're dull of hearing. You're sluggish. So I really can't tell you because you're not going to hear it. How many of the readers back then said, well, he must be talking about me. I know that has to be me because I'm dull of hearing. How many would admit that to themselves back then or even now? Today, amongst the listening audience, amongst those of you who have tuned in to this message, when you hear the words, God wants to share many things with this audience and with you, my friend, and some of the things are hard to be uttered, but, well, perhaps it's not for you. It's for somebody else, but not for you, because you're dull of hearing and you're spiritually sluggish. How many of you want to hear that? But more importantly, if it's true, how many would admit it? It's not easy to admit something like that, is it, folks? Because looking in the mirror is most difficult. It's hard. Human nature does not want to look in the mirror. Human nature doesn't want to admit the truth. And for the pretender that's out there, it's almost impossible to admit what is seen. But hopefully, my friends, hopefully those of you who are hearing these words are not living for pretend, but you're living for reality. And I believe that's true because I believe that most of you that are listening to this message are hungrier than the average person that goes to a mega church. You have a hunger for something more. You hunger for the things of God. You hunger for the presence of God. You hunger for a touch from God. You want to be strengthened in God and you want to hope in Him. You want to see Him move in your life and in your family. And my friend, that's the prayer that I have for you. And that's what I'm going to believe with you. But when we look around the Western church in these last days, how many in today's Western church, or let me just say church in general, how many are really concerned about walking in victory? I didn't say how many just want to attend church and go through the motions. I said how many want to have their Christian walk be a walk of victory, of an overcomer. And also, how many of those in today's church are concerned about making it to the end with discipline, with strength, with power, all the way to the end? How many have set their face like flint to the target, to the goal, to the prize, and said, that's where I'm headed. I am pointed that way, and I'm not going to go to the left or the right. I'm not going to sway left or right. I'm going toward you, Jesus. I'm going to meet the other witnesses because I know that you're there waiting for me. How many want to accomplish the admonition of Hebrews 6:11? And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. How many in today's church are challenged with that? Could we say a lot of them? Perhaps a lot of them want to be able to say that, but now folks, please hear me. When we consider the condition of today's church, when we look around and we actually see mega churches are popular today, mega churches have become hip and cool and trendy. They're accepting everyone. It's cool to go to church at a mega church because the music is emergent and trendy. And they're attracting a lot of the millennial kids and young people. Even Hollywood entertainers are going to church now. Church is cool. Okay, well, so church is cool. And they're packed and overflowing at the mega churches. But when we consider the majority of these people, how many of them are walking in fullness of spiritual intensity and strength? Ladies and gentlemen, if we were honest with the true condition, I think that we would have to admit that many people in America who attend church today have a spiritual walk that is sluggish. There are many with a sluggish walk. Nathan, you're judging. You're throwing rocks. No, I'm not. I can look around. I can see it. I remember how it was 30 years ago. I grew up in old-fashioned Pentecost. I remember the holiness movement. I remember when standards were different. I remember when the hunger for the presence of God was more important than anything. I remember when it was okay to sit next to an elderly, gray-haired lady in the presence of God and listen to wholesome worship music that included the blood of Jesus and the cross and sacrifice and repentance and prayer and worship and solemn reverence. I remember when the words to the worship songs and the praise songs meant something. I remember when the words to worship songs made you want to weep because the words brought out the undone condition of our hearts. And they were met with a challenge. They were met with an altar call. They were met with a desire to bask in the presence of God and seek God's holiness. Today, when I look around, I don't see that, folks. And I also do not see something that's interesting. I don't see as many gray-haired senior citizens attending these mega churches. Why? Because they know how it used to be. I know a lot of you that are listeners, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you who are older, some of you who are senior citizens, you remember how it used to be. And when you look around now, you grieve. It's grievous to see the decline in the spiritual intensity of God's people. It's grievous. And that's why I lament when I consider and think about the future of my children. They have to grow up in this mess. And so do your kids. So do your grandkids. They have to grow up in this mess. So when we look at the condition of today's church, I see a sluggish church. And how many of those who are in this condition of being sluggish, who are walking in this dullness of hearing, how many of them know it? This is even sadder, folks. Perhaps some of them know it, but most of them don't. And even worse, some of them are not concerned about it. Why? It's because most of them are given false accolades of victory when they attend their weekly motivational speech. I mean, motivational sermon. I mean, megachurch gathering or I don't know what it is, coffee talk. But most of them are in the habit of hearing and being told that they're quote-unquote champions. And they're living their best life now, when in reality, ladies and gentlemen, sadly, today many people who walk the halls of these edifices are empty vessels who lack a healthy dose of God's living water. How sad it is that many of them don't even know what a sip from the trough is like. They don't even know what it is like to dip the ladle in the well and partake of God's living water. They don't know. I grieve at this, folks. Now, I'm not trying to cast stones at all these megachurch pastors. I'm not trying to do that, folks. This is the time we live in. The Bible says there will be a great falling away. The love of many would wax cold. There would be great deception. People have itching ears and they would heap upon themselves teachers who tickle their ears. That's where we are. There would be clouds without water standing behind the quote-unquote lecterns, delivering messages of platitudes to God's people. You want to know why God's judging this country? Why is America in the mess it is? It's because of what I'm describing right now. Look how far we are, folks, in this journey of judgment since 2008, 2009, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 6 years, going on 7 years, and still it's the same typical message that God's people are hearing. And thus they're maintaining their sluggishness and walking in emptiness. Folks, I got to talk about this. We got to talk about this and address it because sadly, many Saddleback pastors are not talking about it. And in consideration of what time it is, many of God's people are not ready for what is coming. They're not ready. And today in this late hour, too many of God's people are crippled of spiritual power. They're paralyzed of kingdom potential. They're immobilized in their faith. And they're debilitated of any threats to the kingdom of darkness. They're not a threat to Satan. They don't scare the devil. They're not a challenge to the imps of Lucifer. Why? because too many people are fatigued and exhausted and weary of spiritual things. And this spiritual condition grieves God. It grieves Him, folks. It grieves Him because every week on Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit is grieved and dismissed and ignored and overlooked and forgotten. The church is ill right now, and this illness puts a smile on the face of Satan. Brethren, we're in a spiritual battle right now, and most of you know this. Most of you have the scars to prove it. You've been in spiritual battle. You know what it's like. And sometimes the battles that we engage the enemy in are the very large battles. They're obvious battles. Because Satan comes to rob, kill, and destroy. But in addition to the big battles and the obvious battles, Satan is also using the attack of sluggishness against the saints of God. And this attack that I'm talking about is a subtle attack. The attack to cause someone to be dull of hearing is not the same as a frontal attack. The volleys are not as apparent, but nevertheless, they're doing widespread damage to God's people right now. Now let's talk about that. The attack to get someone to be dull of hearing, how does it happen? Does it happen fast? Does somebody get slimed with it instantly? How does it happen? Well, actually, folks, it happens slow. It happens in a manner that causes the people to be unaware. And because the people are not aware, it's harder to recognize because Satan does it subtly. He does it in a covert manner when people aren't paying attention. And most Christians are not vigilant against this type of scheme. Even the ones that go to megachurches, the ones that are well-meaning, for most Christians, no matter what the denomination, they know the rules. They know the big ones, the big sins that we're supposed to stay away from. So their awareness is going to be focused on those bigger temptations. In other words, for most Christians, the satanic attacks that arrive through frontal aggression are easy to identify. They're easy to stand firm against. For example, if Satan were to send recruiters to a Christian who said, "Hey, do you want to join us? We worship Satan and Lucifer and we eat babies and drink blood. You want to do that with us?" What are most Christians going to say? Well, that one's easy. Of course, they're going to say, "No. Gross. Really? That's disgusting. No. Get away from me, you weirdo." You see, folks, a temptation like that is obvious. It wouldn't work. Or let's bring it closer to home. Let's talk about you. What if Satan sent to you a crack-headed, toothless prostitute to your front door, and they knocked on the door to your house, and they said, "Hey, can I come in for a while? I see everyone's gone. The car's gone. You're here alone by yourself. I want to come inside and seduce you and destroy your family. What do you think?" Well, that one's easy once again. You would say to the toothless crackhead prostitute, "Yuck and double gross. No, you may not come in. Please leave." Right, folks? For the husbands sitting next to the wives right now, or wives sitting next to the husband, you're looking at each other, and the wives are saying, "Honey, you would say no, right? To the crack-headed, toothless prostitute?" "Yes, dear, I would say no." And of course you would. Who wants that? Who wants to be slimed by something like that? Now, if perhaps some of you are saying, "Well, I'm not sure, Nathan. Might be a little tempting. I'm not sure." If that's the case with you, my friend, then perhaps you need to reevaluate your condition with God. Now, of course, these two examples that I just shared are too easy. They're easy to identify and discern, and it's easy to see them as temptation, and it's easy to know that it's too obvious, it would do great damage, it's gross, it's disgusting, etc. And I use this as an example to show how, yes, it is temptation, and yes, something like that would be a sin, but Satan is not going to present you with something that obvious, and for the most part, that unappealing. He's not going to dress up temptation that way. That's not how he presents the downfall. When Satan wants a person to stumble in the area of sexual promiscuity or fornication or adultery, he's going to make sure that Bathsheba shows up in front of you, or Delilah. He'll make sure that the person that shows up, or for the ladies, Fabio, or some other square-jawed mannequin model. I don't know. But when Satan presents a temptation, he's going to appeal to whatever the person desires. especially when it's a big type of sin. He's going to make sure that it is dressed up and packaged in the way that will cause you to stumble when it's a big sin. And that's kind of easy. That's kind of obvious. We know that. We know he'll do that, so we must be vigilant against that. God's people must be vigilant against things like that. But for the more subtle temptations, Satan is even better at bringing in attacks that come from the back, from the flank, from the side. Satan loves to sucker punch God's people. He loves to come in from under the ground or from above. He loves to come in a way that you are not prepared to counter. In the case of today's message, I'm talking about dullness of heart or sluggishness. When Satan brings in the temptation to become sluggish, it doesn't happen all at once. It happens slow. And one of the more common ways that it happens is in combination with other ailments. Other ailments like failure or condemnation or frustration or bitterness or weariness or loss of health, loss of hope, grief, sorrow. Satan can take an event that happens in our life and try to use it to capsize your faith so that when you are emptied out, you have no more strength left. And for whatever reason, it's hard to get it back. It's hard to go back to the trough and refill. The motivation to do it becomes overwrought with other priorities, with other obligations of life. Jesus said that. He said the cares of life come in and they'll steal the seed or choke it out. And when other obligations come in, when the cares of life come in, when failure comes in, condemnation comes in, many times the children of God, they make the mistake of not getting recharged. They make the mistake of not refilling their lamp with oil. They make the mistake of not seeking God for counsel, not asking others for prayer, not opening the Bible to find encouragement or hope or counsel or direction. There are many reasons that it happens, but the end result is dull hearing, sluggishness of soul. And my friends, there are too many people in that condition. In the book of 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, "Examine yourself and see if you be of the faith. Prove yourselves." My friends, if you were to examine yourself right now, what would the summary be? Between you and God, what would the summary be? If you could keep it private, if you had to admit it to yourself, what would it be? Would you give yourself a passing grade? A B, a C? Or would it be something else? Folks, I'm not asking these questions to spin the blade in your gut if you happen to be wounded. I'm not doing this to shoot you if you may be down or throw rocks on you if you may be already weakened. I'm doing this because we need to challenge ourselves to pull ourselves up from the situation that is besetting us. And with that question that I just asked, I'm pretty sure that the answers are varied. I'm pretty sure that the spiritual condition, those of you that are hearing this message, are all over the charts, all over the map. They're varied. Some of you may be living in victory. Some of you may be beginners, newly saved. You just joined the family of God. You're a novice. And some of you may be struggling and not where you want to be. And there may even be others who are at the very beginning of the journey. Perhaps you're in the valley of decision on the other side of salvation. You haven't stepped across yet. You've been thinking about it. You've been telling yourself that you want to make the choice for God and make the decision for God. So you've been exploring, examining, gathering information, thinking about it. Wherever you may be, I want to share some information just for a moment. When we're initially born again, and some of you can remember this, when we were initially born again and the old things passed away, after that happened, the desire to do the works of the flesh left us. Do you remember that? And by the way, folks, let me qualify this. I'm talking about a real conversion. I'm not talking about the counterfeit, wannabe salvation experience that seems to be prevalent out there in megachurch land. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the real thing. When a human soul experiences true salvation, their inner spirit that abides within is renewed. It becomes alive. It becomes quickened to new life. And this gives birth to a desire for holiness. And this desire that occurs in the new candidate for salvation, this desire is something that comes from the visceral part of us, from our inner being, from our gut. We want to experience holiness. We want a taste of holiness. We want to taste righteousness, the things of God, the things that are pure. You folks remember that? You remember how the hunger for purity was so strong when we were first saved? And with the hunger for the things of God, the works of the flesh become profane and defiled when you think about them. The thought of doing some of the things that you used to do become just old-fashioned yucky. You don't want anything to do with it when you first get saved. You folks remember that? Now, to the natural mind, there's no way to explain this. How does this occur? What part of the brain makes this happen? Which gland is behind it? Which hormone? Which chemical? It's not explainable by science, folks. This thing is supernatural. And this is what the Holy Spirit does for a new believer. It's a spiritual event. When a person gets born again, the old nature of their body, of their flesh, of their desires, it no longer has the same hunger that it once did because it dies to its desire for sin. Really, Nathan, it does? Yes, it does. And our spirit that abides within us becomes quickened with new life. Now, this occurs in a supernatural manner. Again, I don't know how God does it. He just does. Because this is what happened to me. And I've heard this many times with other testimonies. And Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that this happens to a human because their spirit becomes sealed by the Holy Ghost when we get saved at salvation. He seals us with an earnest divine touch. If you have your Bibles, this is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Let me read this. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. So you hear the word of truth, then you trusted in him. That's the event when you make the decision. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, so you heard it, you trusted, and now you believed, you were, there it is right here. You have it there, folks? You see it? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we get sealed when we're saved. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, what does that mean? In the King James, it says, in whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise. It's basically the same as what I just read in the New King James. Then verse 14, here's a word that is different though, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the King James says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. New King James says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So earnest or guarantee, what does that word mean, earnest? Well, that word means a pledge. That is part of the purchase money or property given in advance as security for the rest. In other words, just like when you buy a house, you know, folks, when you buy a house, you give an earnest money deposit. Earnest means the pledge. It's a down payment, which binds the contract when you're buying a house or buying real estate. It binds the contract because you place something that's tangible, meaning that you are committed to it and you gave part of your money. And the plan is to obtain more money with whether you get it from the bank or your own account or trust fund. And the earnest means this property from this point on belongs to me, and I'm going to bring the rest of the money and purchase all of it. But for now, I'm giving a down payment, a deposit. So in the same manner, now folks, think about this. It's beautiful the way the Bible says this. When a person gets saved, and as I described, the works of the flesh become unappetizing and there's a hunger for the Holy Spirit. Why does that happen? Well, it happens because the Holy Spirit seals us. He does something to our earthly spirit that the Bible says is a sealing that happens. He does something to your spirit and he calls it sealing your spirit. So the Holy Ghost seals you, and by doing that, it quickens you to new life. Your eyes are open and then you see the world differently. And you realize that God is real, you're born again. In other words, your spirit becomes birth in new spirit life when he seals you. And that sealing is what verse 14 calls an earnest deposit, an earnest of our inheritance. So in other words, an earnest deposit is a portion of what's coming. More is coming. Another way to illustrate it would be to show a person who is getting saved and God takes an eyedropper filled with Holy Spirit liquid or water or living water. That would represent the earnest deposit that we just talked about. And God drips it over the person, so a drop gets on the person, and that's the earnest that they experience. So when verse 13 says you were sealed with the earnest, that means that a portion of God's holiness or presence touches you, folks, and envelops you. A portion of God comes down, and in the Spirit, God takes his hands and holds on to you. That's the sealing process. But isn't it amazing, folks? For those of you that have had a dramatic conversion experience where the power of God was there and the presence of God was there and you shed tears of joy that were so incredible because the presence of God was something you had never felt before. And when you went from a dead spirit to getting sealed by God and then born again, there's a contrast when he touches you with just a small portion of his presence. And folks, imagine this, the awesome, overwhelming power of God's presence. For some of you, when you got saved, it was so overpowering, you couldn't keep it to yourself. You told everyone, man, I asked Jesus to come inside me. I asked him to save me. I called out to him. I was either in church or at camp or in my car or in my bedroom. I was in the woods, wherever you were. When he showed up and touched you with that seal of the earnest of the inheritance, it blew you away because the presence of God was so awesome and beautiful. And to this day, you've never forgotten it. And when you go back into your prayer closet to seek God, or when you go to the altar at church, or wherever you go to seek God, oftentimes he shows up in that manner. And when he shows up, it's an overwhelming presence. You know God is there, and it's beautiful, and it's incredible, and it's refreshing, and it brings you peace, and it gives you strength, and it takes away all the woes and cares of this world, because it's so awesomely incredible. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the kind of experience and encounter that God has available for every one of you. But what I was going to say is the thing that I find incredible is here on earth, for those of you, and that's happened to me also, for those of us that have experienced God in such a powerful manner, just think about this, folks. That's just an eyedropper, one little drip. It's an earnest. It's a deposit. It's a small deposit of God's glory. That means that there is a lot more to come when we get to glory. There's a lot more waiting when we get there. There's a lot more for you when you get to the other side. There's a lot more to be enveloped with. There's a lot more of his love and of his glory, of his power, of his enveloping incredible awesomeness when you get to the end of the race. That is waiting for you, my friend. The earnest deposit of God's Holy Spirit is something that cannot be explained sufficiently with human words, ladies and gentlemen. But that incredible, overwhelming power is a peace that passes all understanding. And my friends, I believe, I, Nathan Liao of Watchman's Cry, I believe that God wants to touch all of his children in such a beautiful manner, as I just described. Because God is the living God. God is the great I am. God is the burning bush. God is he, the beginning and the end. God is the one who can melt a mountain like wax with eyes of fire, with feet of bronze, with the voice of many waters, the voice of a trumpet, the voice of thunder, the voice of power. He is the God that healeth thee. He is the first and the last. He is the key of David. He is the good shepherd. He's the table in the wilderness. He's the lily of the valley, the balm of Gilead, the balm, folks, the ointment of healing for the broken soul. He's the one that sets the captive free and opens blind eyes and deaf ears. He brings liberty to the bound and joy and hope to the oppressed. And he wants to turn the sluggish soul around for all of those who call out to him. For those of you that wonder, well, Nathan, how do you get that? I am sluggish. I admit it. That's me. How do I get there? If some of you may be standing on the other side of salvation and you're not sure because you think it's going to turn you weird, well, what do you think you are now? I'd rather be weird for God than weird for the devil. I'd rather be a fool for Christ than a fool for Satan. How do you get there? How do you experience what I'm talking about? It's called old-fashioned repentance. And guess what, folks? It's free. and it's easy. It happens by crying out to God with surrender. It happens by confessing to Him that one knows they are a sinner and telling Him they're tired of it. Now, I know that there is a traditional, fundamental, cookie-cutter method of salvation that is preached and presented to churches all across the world, in the West, evangelical churches, Protestant churches. Many of them do it on Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek. They place it in biblical gospel tracts where all you got to do is close your eyes and say this prayer, and that's it. The sinner's prayer is what it's called. Most of you have heard of it, the sinner's prayer. You know those chick tracts that were very popular back in the day? Some of you have probably seen them. Or if you haven't seen the tracts that talk about the sinner's prayer, you've heard it at the end of many sermons. And it kind of goes like this. Everyone close their eyes, no looking around. Okay, who wants to get saved? Make eye contact with me. Or raise your hand. Okay, yes, I see that hand. Okay, there's one person that raised their hand. Okay, everyone together, close, no looking around. Close your eyes, repeat after me. Dear Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross, so thank you. And the people repeat that. I believe you're the Son of God. Thank you. The people repeat it. So Jesus, forgive me of my sins and come into my heart. Be my Lord. Amen. And the people repeat that. And then he says, everybody that said that prayer with me, if you said that prayer, you are now a Christian. Welcome to the family of God. Let's give them a hand. So everybody claps. Yay. That person got saved. And then he says, okay, now let me dismiss everybody. You can go home. Now, if most of you have heard salvation that way, there's a chance that you've probably not had a problem with it. And there's a chance that that's how you got saved. You repeated the prayer and you felt better. And from that point on, you started the journey. Now, there are many people, though, who do that. And then they go home. They don't receive follow-up. They are not told what to do from that point on. They are not educated on what just happened. And most of them don't even know what happened. They're not sure. So some will return to the church and hope for the best. Others, if they were a guest, they don't know. They don't know what to do. Because there's a good chance, and folks, I've seen this. There's a good chance that the majority of them, I would say 90%, 95%, maybe even higher, the majority of them, they didn't experience anything. Nothing happened to them when they did that. And if that is true, then something is wrong with that method of conversion. Let's admit it, folks. There's something wrong with the salvation experience if nothing happens. Because first of all, the thing that did not take place when people do the sinner's prayer is repentance. They repeat after the pastor the words, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Amen. Okay. Yeah, a lot of the correct things are stated to Jesus, but salvation cannot happen without repentance, folks. If you look over and over throughout the Bible, Jeremiah wept because they wouldn't repent. Revelation tells us at the very end of time, during the tribulation period, still they did not what? Do the sinner's prayer? No, they did not repent. So Nathan, what are you talking about? What do you mean repent? What does that mean? This is what I'm talking about, folks. Repentance means, well, it not only means, but it experiences. Repentance means that you cry out to God with surrender, and repentance happens and occurs by confessing to God. They confess to Him, Jesus, I know I am a sinner. And it entails telling Him that you're a sinner, admitting it, and telling Him that you're tired of it. So for us, that includes confessing to God that we are weary of doing it ourselves, and we need to be rescued. God, I am tired of this mess I've made in my life. I'm tired of pretending. I'm tired of walking this way. I'm tired of participating in these deeds. My soul is worn out. It is raw. It's no fun anymore. My soul's empty. I can't do this anymore. It's so dark. I don't like it. It's black. My soul is empty and dry. My bones are withering away. I hate this. The sin that I did with my family, whatever it is, folks, in the case of millions that happen daily, God, the sin that I did against my family, I went against my vow. I committed adultery. I've torn apart our family with it. My kids weep at night. They miss me. I'm not allowed to see them. Folks, sin causes disruption of the goodness of life. Sin causes and destroys the goodness of life. Sin destroys families. Sin destroys loved ones. Sin causes pain. Sin robs. Sin destroys. Sin betrays. Sin is self-destructive. Sin is selfish. And to realize the horrible results of sin, if we're honest with ourselves, because every one of you have a story. Every human being has a story. And if they were honest with themselves on what their sins did, in a moment of true realization, there is no pride. There is no arrogance. There is no glory. There are no excuses. All there is regret and remorse and sadness and grief and sorrow. God, I made a mess. I have made a mess of my life, of my opportunity, of my family. My kids hate me. I've destroyed the beautiful things that I once had. I threw away my opportunity. I betrayed those that trusted in me. God, the pain is wrenching my heart. It is ripping my heart out. It hurts, God. And I don't want to have this anymore. God, take it away. Forgive me for doing these things. Folks, when a person truly repents, they have to look at what happened. They have to look at the results. They have to look at the wake behind them of the trampled footsteps that walk behind them, of the tears that they have left behind them, of the pain that they have inflicted behind them. And when a person sees that and realizes what they've done, there's no glory. All there is humble contriteness of heart. That's what confession is, folks. And repentance is saying, God, I don't want this anymore. I don't want to live this way. I'm tired of it. I don't want to live another day this way. I'm destroying my own life. I'm destroying my family. I'm destroying so many things. God, I can't do this. Please take it away. And if you can forgive me, if your blood can forgive me, God, please wash it. Take away this mess. Because I can't do it. I can't clean this thing up. I'm weary of trying. And I have nothing left. I can't make it. So I give you my life. I turn my life over to you. The blood you shed on the cross, wash away my sins. You can have my heart. It is yours, God. Take over. Ladies and gentlemen, repentance means that you tell Jesus some personal things. Repentance means you open up your heart to some personal things. When Peter denied Christ, and then he followed Jesus from afar through the night, and he was warming his hands, and then at one point in the night, when Jesus was being mistreated, the Bible tells us that Jesus turned and his eyes met the eyes of Peter. And then the cock crowed as Peter was denying him. It doesn't say that after that, Peter went over to the corner church and did the sinner's prayer. Jesus, forgive me of my sin. And okay, let's move on. That's not what it said Peter did. It said when the eyes of Jesus met Peter's eyes, Peter remembered what Jesus said. Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter realized that he did it. He realized that it was true. He realized that he had failed. And the Bible tells us that Peter ran out from the courtyard and he went out and he wept bitterly. Bitterly. Ladies and gentlemen, true salvation is not that wimpy thing that we see occurring across the country and across the world in this late hour. Because there are many people who participate in that. And if by God's grace, some of them stuck, and there's a chance some of them did because you're listening to me. But when I describe the power of the encounter, and if some of you are thinking, well, that didn't happen to me. I don't know what you're talking about. Really? I was always told that it's just, you know, you just have to say it and it's by faith. You got to just believe. That's all. You make it sound so dramatic, Nathan. What's up with that?
You know what, my friends? Jesus hanging on the cross, bleeding to death, is dramatic. The stripes that were laid on his back were dramatic. When he had his beard plucked out, that was dramatic. When the nails for my sin and your sin were driven into his hands and his feet, that was dramatic. When his mother was at the foot of the cross looking up at her son, weeping, that was dramatic. But today there is this movement of pride and arrogance of man that tries to make salvation dignified. There's nothing dignified about salvation, folks. Salvation is pain. The cross is pain. The road to Calvary is pain. The road to Calvary required a broken person. The road to Calvary involved bloodshed and confusion and heartache and grief and sorrow. And in the same way, my friends, when a human soul comes to Jesus, there needs to be a realization of what it really means. There are many people today with dullness of heart. You know why that is, folks? Because they don't understand what salvation truly is. The price that was paid, the effort that was made, the sacrifice that was endured. To experience salvation means that one is willing to make a total, no strings attached, 100% commitment to Jesus. That means allowing him to be your Lord and your God. That's salvation, my friends. That's commitment. By the way, if you haven't experienced this yet, please consider it and don't look back. Some of you have been walking the Christian walk, but you've been struggling. You're missing the fullness that I'm describing. Perhaps I'm describing you, and the encounter that I just described sounds very strange to you and unrealistic, and you're struggling. My friend, please consider that maybe there's more work to do. Maybe there's another session that is needed between you and God. Maybe there are more things that need to be dealt with. Now, most of you who are listening to this program, you have a testimony of how you met Jesus. Many of you do. And some of you have very powerful testimonies that describe a similar incredible encounter. But again, for the others of you that, if you're not sure, if you doubt your salvation, if you doubt this whole God thing, you're not sure if it's for you, you've been struggling, I'm presenting this information because it's necessary for God's people to have an understanding of what salvation is, especially in this late hour. So let me ask you a question, folks. How are things for you? Are you walking with vigor or are you sluggish? Now, I know that's a hard question, but folks, the sands of time are quickly, right now, flowing through the hourglass, and there aren't many grains left for humanity. We're in the end times, and in the time that we have left, how is your journey going to be? Are you going to put up with the halfway situation? If you've been struggling, are you going to keep putting up with that? Do you want to? Or are you tired of it? So how is the remaining part of your journey going to be? Is it going to be with sluggishness or with vigor? Is it going to be with depression? Constantly in depression? Or is it going to be with a powerful confession? Is it going to continue with uttered swears from your lips or by whispered prayers? Folks, the hardest thing for a person to do is to evaluate themselves by stepping on the spiritual scale and being honest with what it reads. Because there is a spiritual scale, and for too long, people have been ignoring their spiritual scale. They've been ignoring the true condition. But when Jesus shows up, when your time is over, and when it's your turn to face him, when it's your turn to be met with your people who are on the other side, what is the scale going to read on the other side? And how many of God's people have regrets when they get to the other side? Because they say to themselves, I wish I would have done a little bit more for God, but I was too afraid. I had too many excuses. How many have regrets on the other side? Is it possible? The rewards are not all equal. This isn't communism here. So if you have the opportunity to step on a spiritual scale and evaluate what you see, could you be honest with what it reads? Nathan, where should I read it? I don't want to beat myself up. I already have enough condemnation to deal with. You know, folks, condemnation is a very real thing. It is. I know it is. I know that it's one of those creatures that does a lot of damage to the people of God, and it keeps a lot of people from knowing their true potential. Just like dullness of heart will hobble a person and rob them of their spiritual vigor and strength, condemnation also does the same thing. It's an interesting creature. It wants to hang around and remind you that it is present. Hey, I'm here. And guess what I have for you? I have this little song I'm going to play for you. It's called You Messed Up Again, So Why Try? And over, condemnation loves to remind its host of that song. You messed up again, so why even try? You know, folks, most stowaways who get a free ride on a ship or a plane, they try to remain hidden so that they're not found out. And even the common parasite will do that. It tries to remain hidden so that you don't know you're infected until it's too late. But not condemnation, because the second condemnation shows up, it announces its presence and what it's going to do. It announces what it's going to do to you. It's boisterous and it's loud and it wants to get your attention, and it makes sure it does. And it does this because it has a mission under hell's orders from Satan. And its instructions are to be the annoying audio loop, the broken record of your conscience. Its orders are to be the never-ending aggravation, that irritating itch, that
vexes your soul with accusation. And isn't it amazing, folks? Condemnation knows how to operate at just the right consistency, which most often results in evaporating a person's desire for God. It's able to do that. And it's very clever because it makes the argument of why bother appear to sound correct. It does, doesn't it, folks? Have you noticed that? And sadly, the longer that condemnation's voice of why bother is allowed to hang around, the weaker the desire to pray becomes. And eventually, a person will find themselves going through the motions of spiritual matters, but their heart will not be in it. And thus, they join the ranks of those walking around as a spiritual pretender with sluggish faith and a spirit that is dull of hearing. Folks, this happens every day, and it's happening to so many people, and it's an ailment and condition that so many are tolerating. Ladies and gentlemen, in this late hour, I'm not here to accompany the voice of condemnation and help it along, because that creature belongs to Satan, and Satan wants God's people to be spiritually feeble, but that is not your assignment, and it is not your calling. Jesus paid the price, and he gave his life to build his church. He gave his life to acquire you as a living stone. He gave his life to gather his sheep into the fold. Jesus shed his blood so that he could rescue the hurting. Children who know that God is their father. And if perhaps you may be feeling less than, you don't have to stay that way, my friend. You no longer have to feel abandoned because the ransom has been paid. And even though condemnation has attempted to place its chains on you, Jesus paid the ransom, my friend. And he said, no more. Let them go. Set them free and leave them alone. So, my friend, you do not have to be in chains. And you don't have to walk around condemned. And you don't have to carry that yoke from the past, because God wants to set the captives free. Nathan, I have dullness of heart. I admit it. Well, if that may be you, my friend, the best remedy for dullness of heart is a contrite heart. The best remedy for a dullness of heart is an honest heart, a willing heart, a hungry heart, a heart that is thirsty for God, for his presence, for his living water. You want a remedy for dullness of heart? Your heart has to get tired of abiding under fallow soil and hardened soil. In the book of Hosea 10:12, it says, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Saints of God, it is time. It's time to throw dullness of heart overboard. It's time to quit floating in the Dead Sea. It is time to lay the axe to the root of the tree. Are you walking on the broad highway? It's time to get off that highway, because there's a better highway. It's called the highway of holiness. Ladies and gentlemen, the future of humanity is headed for catastrophe. And soon, the next wave and chapter is going to be here in America. It's going to be in the West and in the East. And when it arrives, what spiritual condition will you be in? What do you want to be in? What condition are you going to tolerate? Are you ready, folks? You ready to do something? You know how to get rid of these things? It's simple, and yet, for some, it's very difficult. It's most difficult. It's difficult for the pretender and those in denial. But if you can get past the nonsense of pride and dignity, here's the remedy. Taking notes, folks? The remedy is shut the door of your chamber. That means get alone with God. And open your Bible and talk to God like David talks to him in the book of Psalms. And when you go and talk to him, you need to decide for yourself that you're not leaving your chamber until you've prayed through. So when you're in your prayer closet, when you've laid all the things out at the foot of the cross, then ask Jesus to cover them and to wash them away. And then offer total surrender. Ask him to rescue you. And if you really want a breakthrough, don't be afraid of true tears, because it sends pride running, and it sends Satan packing and it gets God's attention. This is called holy desperation, and I have never seen it fail. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." All, my friends, every part of your being. When you search for God with everything that you have in holy desperation, He's going to show up. Proverbs 8:17 says, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." Psalms 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Heavenly Father, I pray that this message would touch lives and hearts and awaken the sleeping and awaken those with dullness of heart and rejuvenate those that have been struggling and challenge those that have been confused and revive those that have been limping and feeble. Let your Holy Spirit now revive them, God, and draw them towards you. God, let your Holy Spirit challenge everyone listening to seek you in their prayer closet. Touch every heart right now in Jesus' name. Meet them where they are. Set them free. Jesus, I pray that you would let them encounter you in a mighty, powerful way. Let sluggishness of heart and dullness of heart, let it be gone in Jesus' name. And Lord, I thank you for the miracles and the testimonies that you're going to bring in your mighty name. Amen and amen. Well, my friends, stay safe, stay vigilant. Folks, remember us in your prayers and in your support. Our address is Watchman's Cry, P.O. Box 157, Priest River, Idaho, 83856. Or you can go to our website and contact us there. Bye-bye.
Oh, this water, you will